And it's listed in both Matthew 13 and Mark 6, where it lists the brothers of the Lord. But most scholars believe that he is indeed the writer, and for two basic reasons. One, he identifies himself in the first verse, where he says, "Jude is servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James," as the brother of James. So Judas, the son of Joseph and Mary, is the only one of the six that are known to have a brother James. So that's the first reason. And James, of course, his brother was also the Lord's brother, and James was the writer of the epistle of James. And he was also a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. We see this in Acts chapter 12, 15, and 21. He's mentioned in all cases as a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. So he was well known. He also wrote the first, what is believed to be, was the first written work of what became our New Testament, was the book of James. So his book had been around for a while. So he was well known to the brethren. So it makes some sense that Jude would have recognized, "Hey, I'm the brother of James. Everybody knows James. I'm his brother." A little interesting that neither one of those two identified themselves as the brother of the Lord. You think, why didn't they do that? Well, if you think about it, that would have kind of seemed to elevate them in their own eyes, that I'm the brother of God on earth. And I think just from humility's sake, they refrained from doing that. But Jude tied himself to James so that they know who the author was. So by stating he's the brother of James, he kind of reduces himself to his audience. And second, the writer Jude doesn't call himself an apostle, as Peter and Paul do, for instance. And in fact, in verse 17 of Jude, he refers to the apostles in the second person, which would not include himself. So that's the two main reasons. Thus, it's highly likely that this Jude was indeed the brother of the Lord. But like James, he did not place his faith in Jesus during Jesus' life on the earth. It was only after the resurrection that both he and James became converted to following Christ as Lord. He is noted in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where they gathered, the apostles gathered together afterwards. It says that Mary, Jesus' mother and brothers were there also. So he shows up there as being part of that group. So if we look at quickly the other six, just to put those in perspective, of course, number one, we're going to cover the six real quickly. The first one, of course, is the brother of Jesus, Jesus, son of Joseph. And we see in Matthew 13:55 where it's listed, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not mother his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" And similarly in Mark 6:3, it says the same type of thing. Notice, interesting, typically when they list the kids, they will list them in order of age, and it's most people believe that James was the next oldest in that family. But you notice that Judas is listed last by Matthew, but Mark switches Judas and Simon's order. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe that Judas and Simon were twins, but he is listed in both. Then numbers 2 and 3 were the two apostles. If you look at the list of apostles in Luke chapter 6, verse 16 ends with Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor, listing all of the apostles. The last two are the two Judases. Then also in Acts 1:13, when they gathered in the upper room to select the replacement for Judas Iscariot, it lists again the apostles and ends in verse 13 with Judas, son of James. So Judas, son of James, was the other apostle. Of course, Judas Iscariot was dead at the time this book was written. But there's no reason to think that Judas, son of James, was the author, again, primarily because in verse 17, this writer lists the apostles as in second person. Then there is Judas of Galilee, which is mentioned by Gamaliel when he discusses those who are opposing the Pharisees in Acts chapter 5. where it says in verse 37, after this man, talking about somebody else, Judas of Galilee arose in the days of the census and drew many people away after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So he perished, he's gone, he's out of the picture also. Then the fifth Judas in the New Testament is Judas of Damascus. If you recall, when Paul was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and blinded, and he was told to go to Damascus and wait, we see that he went, and then the Lord went to Ananias and told Ananias to go to where Paul is, and Acts chapter 9 verse 11. So the Lord said to him, speaking of Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. So here's another Judas. But nothing else is known about this Judas of Damascus. This is the only occurrence in the Bible, and his location makes him unlikely as the author, so nobody really believes he was the author. So one more, and that's Judas Barsabbas in Acts chapter 15. And if you recall, Acts chapter 15 is where they have this council dealing with circumcision, where Paul had been in Antioch, and there arose this contention in Antioch between some of the brethren there as to whether the Gentiles should be circumcised before they become Christians. And so the elders of Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to talk to Peter, James, and John. Basically, who were there. And they had this council, and they made some decisions about what to do, and then that went out in a letter. But if you look at right after that, in verses quoted here, verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders, and with the whole church that's in Jerusalem, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So we know they went back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. And verse 27 says, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also will report the same things by word of mouth. Then down at verse 32, now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So here we've got another Judas, the last one of the six, Judas Barsabbas. A leading, as it says, a leading man in the church in Jerusalem. He's called a prophet down in verse 32. Apparently he was representing the entire Jerusalem congregation as he went back to Antioch to report the results of this council. What's interesting about this one, Judas Barsabbas. Barsabbas may sound a little familiar to you, but I think a lot of us tend to think about Barabbas, the thief that Pilate released instead of Jesus. But Barabbas and Barsabbas are different words. They just sound alike. The only other place Barsabbas is found is in Acts chapter 1. And if you recall Acts chapter 1, the end of Acts chapter 1 is where the apostles met in the upper room and decided they needed to replace Judas Iscariot. And they selected two men, both had been with the Lord from the beginning, had witnessed the miracles, had the instruction from Jesus, and were solid in the faith. And of course, then they drew lots, and they chose Matthias. And we all know Matthias. But do we think about the loser, the guy that lost the draw? He was a good man too. If you go back and look, it's Joseph Barsabbas, or Joseph, also called Barsabbas, is what it says. The only other place we see Barsabbas in the New Testament. I read a bunch of different commentators. One commentator said they were brothers, that Joseph Barsabbas and Judas Barsabbas were brothers. No, he didn't quote any sources, so that's pure speculation. But it's interesting to note that another commentator I was reading said that Barsabbas, now Bar normally means father, you know, your father. If you recall, Jesus called Simon Peter once Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah, Barjona son of Jonah. So Barsabbas would say, you know, son of Sabbas. And that's part of the reason why this one commentator said, well, these guys are brothers, they were both sons of Sabbas. But what's interesting is that another commentator I was reading said that the phrase Barsabbas can also be interpreted as son of the Sabbath, which is a nickname for somebody who's a devout Jew, somebody that's been a strong Jew and lived a very godly life according to the Old Testament scriptures, could be called son of the Sabbath. And so he speculates that these two may not be related. Joseph Barsabbas and Judas Barsabbas were just both good Jews, and therefore they were sons of the Sabbath. Thought that was interesting. But then he goes on to point out something else that I thought was interesting. He suggests that perhaps Judas Barsabbas was Judas, son of Joseph and Mary, was Jesus' brother. Thought that was interesting. And some comments here. I say, little is known about Judas Barsabbas except that he was a leader in the church in Jerusalem and called a prophet. Could this be the same as the Lord's brother? It seems logical that he would work with his brother in the same city. I mean, James is a key lead person in Jerusalem. Judas Barsabbas is also a key member of the congregation there. But then he should be called Judas Bar-Joseph. But then this commentator says that Barsabbas can also mean son of the Sabbath, a nickname for a devout Jew. So possible. I think, two questions here. One is that could Judas Barsabbas, if he was just a separate person, could he have written this book? It's possible. There's nothing that says he is a brother James, but there's nothing that says he doesn't. But the second question is, could he really be the Lord's brother and just his name is Judas, his nickname is son of the Sabbath? That's possible too. So don't know for sure. But I think in the bottom line, I think that the likelihood is more than not that the author of this book was indeed the brother of the Lord. Okay, to whom was it written? Well, if we look at verse 1, he says, it's written to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. Who's that? Well, that's Christians. He's writing to Christians in general. He says, though, that he had planned to write a general epistle about our common salvation. There in down in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once and for all delivered to the saints. So somehow he received some information before he could sit down and write this book that he intended to write about their common salvation. He had got some information that there was some false teachers that had crept in and they needed to be confronted. Therefore, he changed his subject and wrote this message, exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's been delivered. It's unchangeable. Implement what you know and contend for that faith, that truth. And then this paragraph Ross gave me, let me read it. He says, Jude's edgy brevity communicates the urgency of his notion that false teachers needed to be condemned and removed from the church. Few words meant that Jude would not waste space dancing around the issue. He saw within the church people and practices that were worthy of condemnation, including rejecting authority and seeking to please themselves. In response to these errors, Jude marshaled much biblical imagery to make clear what he thought of it all, from Cain killing his brother Abel to the punishment of the sinful people who populated Sodom and Gomorrah. So I have a brief book here, but a brief book that's where Jude gets right to the point. To present his message. So here's our Swindell chart. And even though it's a short book, it's only 25 verses, Swindell breaks it up into four different sections. He covers the greeting and purpose at the beginning, where he talks about what they need to do. That's, they need to contend for the faith. And why? Because certain people, certain false teachers have crept in. So he's appealing to his audience to consider this and take action. Then the second section, he exposes false teachers. He says their doom is certain, their guilt is sure, their spirituality is empty, and their lives are godless. So he's now revealing what's known about false teachers once they're recognized as false. Then the third section are warnings to his audience. He says, remember what they were taught. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. He says, have mercy on those that you should have mercy on. And then do what you can to save others. reminding them of what they need to do as Christians. And then he closes it out with a benediction, praising God, our ultimate hope, which is our infinite God. So that's the summary of that Swindell put together, which reflects the contents of the book. So where are we? The book of Jude is difficult to date, primarily because the Bible and tradition do not reveal much about the personal details of the author. And the book doesn't mention any other people or any other events that might be able to tie it to a date. The one clue available to readers today is the striking similarity between this book and 2 Peter, particularly the second and third chapters of 2 Peter. Assuming, as most scholars do, that Peter wrote his letters around 66, 67 A.D., the assumption is that Jude was written shortly after this, sometime between 66 and before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. However, there's no way to really definitely determine that. So what's the point? Jude's purpose in this letter was twofold. He wanted to expose false teachers that had infiltrated the church. He wanted to encourage Christians to stand firm in the faith and to fight for the truth. He recognized that false teachers often peddle their wares unnoticed by the faithful. They can work in the background, and sometimes you don't realize what they're saying until it's already out in the audience. And so he worked to heighten the awareness of the believers by describing in vivid detail how terrible the dissenters actually were. But more than simply raising awareness, he thought it important that believers stand up against those that have been working against Christ Jesus with this false doctrine. And he gave three ways for believers to do this. Verse 17, he says, remember the teaching of the apostles. You've got this teaching. They didn't have, at the beginning, they have some of the written works. As I said, the book of James is available. But it's not come together yet as a New Testament. So the apostles are still teaching, so they should depend on what the apostles were saying. And then in verse 20, he says, build each other up in the faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. And in verse 21, it says, keep themselves in the love of God. That's three things he says for how believers were to accomplish standing up against these people that are against what Christ Jesus stands for. So why is Jude so important? We need to fight for the truth. We need to stand up against error. His whole topic here is about standing up and exposing false teachers and dealing with their error. Again, verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Today it's sometimes a little difficult to do because we see that many people, not politically correct, it's not good to stand up and oppose people. Our society has gotten to the point where everybody can do their own thing. Think about the situation with marriage. We as Christians believe what the Bible says, that a marriage is between one woman and one man. And yet you stand up today, and in some places you're liable to get arrested if you stand up and oppose some of the situations that are going on today. That said, we must do it. It's our job here, and it's what Jude is saying, is that we need to stand up against those false teachers, those people that are espousing a philosophy that is contrary to what the Scriptures say. Here it says, in many circles, the forcefulness of Jude would not be tolerated. Jude is pretty straightforward. Folks prefer a softer and gentler side of the Christian faith. A lot of denominational congregations, all they teach is love and positivity, and they never look at the negative side, and they never look at the false teachers that are out there and confront them. But Jude reminds us there is a time and a place for the aggressive protection of the truth from those who would seek to tear it down. And then, of course, he uses Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, and other examples where this error was fought against. So let's look a little bit at the relationship between 2 Peter and Jude. This is a quote from Dwayne Warden's book, Truth for Today. Let me just read what he says here. The similarities between Peter's description of the false teachers among you in 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 1, and Jude's description of ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness in Jude 4 are striking. It is hardly unexpected that teachers of a common stripe troubled churches that were known to Peter and Jude both. What is unexpected is the language agreements between the two books. Peter and Jude use the same arguments, the same examples, the same choice of unusual words and word combinations. Peter reasoned that if God did not spare the angels, if he did not spare the world of Noah's day, if he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, then neither would he spare the immoral people who had infiltrated the church. Jude reasoned the same way. His examples were the Israelites when they came from Egypt, angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. When the Greek of the two letters are laid beside one another, the similarities are so great that many believe there must be some literary relationship between the two. So let's look at the commonality between the two for a minute. Jude is only 25 verses, and we see on the left there that most of them are listed in this table. But if we compare what Jude says to what Peter says, in Jude verse 4, he talks about false teachers denying Jesus Christ. Peter talks about it in chapter 2, verse 1, says the same thing. Also in verse 4 of Jude, he says the false teacher's condemnation was determined long ago. Peter says that in chapter 2, verse 3. In verse 6, Jude says rebellious angels are kept in bonds until the judgment. Peter says that in chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah are examples. That's in Peter 2, verse 6. Jude, verse 8, these false teachers, defile their flesh and reject authority. That is said in verse 10 in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Verse 9, angels do not bring a railing accusation on others. Peter says that in verse 11 of chapter 2. Verse 10, these men revile what they do not understand. They are creatures of instinct, unreasonably brute animals. Peter says almost the exact same thing in verse 12 of chapter 2. And notice so far, these are all in exactly the same order too. Now we have one switch here. In verse 11 of Jude, he gives the example of Balaam. That's in verse 15 in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And then he follows that in Jude in verse 12 by saying that these false teachers are spots and blemishes when they feast with you. And Peter had said that in verse 13 before he mentions Balaam. So those two are switched. That's the only difference in the order. He goes on in verse 12, they are waterless clouds and carried by winds. That's in 2 Peter. For them the black darkness has been reserved. That's said in both books. They follow their own lust and speak arrogantly. Verse 17, Jude admonishes his readers to remember the words spoken by the apostles. Peter does that in chapter 3, verse 2. And then lastly, in verse 18 in Jude, in the last days there will be mockers regarding their own lust, saying there are mockers coming. And Peter says that in chapter 3, verse 3. So you can see again commonality both in concept and in examples and in the words that they actually say. Also, the examples they use, there are 10 total examples between the two books. Jude uses 8 of them, Peter uses 6, and there are 4 in common. This shows them the 4 that are in common are number 2, the rebellious angels are in both books. Sodom and Gomorrah is in both books. And then number 6, angels, and this is angels that refuse to make railing accusations against people. Peter doesn't mention a name. Jude mentions Michael the archangel. The 8th one, Balaam, is an example in both. So again, they're in the same order. The four common are in the same order. Here's another quote from Duane Warden. It requires no more than a casual reading of Jude to conclude that the Christian communities he addressed were threatened by individuals whom the author labeled ungodly persons in verse 4. What Jude had to say about these ungodly persons is strikingly similar to people whom Peter called false teachers. Jude's ungodly persons and Peter's false teachers use Christians for the sake of their own gain and despise authority. The letters of Jude and 2 Peter are clearly interlocked in some way. So here's kind of a conclusion to all that. There has been scholarly argument about whether one of these writers, either Jude or Peter, copied from the other. because of the much similarity of some of the passages. It's possible that Jude may have been motivated to change his theme. Remember, he changed his theme. He was going to write about our common salvation, but he changed his theme. He may have been motivated by the receipt of Peter's letter, because he's seeing the same rise of false teaching that prompted, what I say here is that he might have been motivated to change his theme because of the same rise of false teaching that prompted Peter's letter, or by Peter's letter itself. This was happening. He could see it. It needed to be addressed. Here comes Peter's letter. And so, he used Peter's letter as a basis to put his together. But it's also possible that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit guided both men to write what needed to be written, and that the similarity was simply because they were guided by the Holy Spirit. So we don't know for sure, but you can see there's a lot of commonality between the two. But their message, I think, is clear, and it's important certainly to the people of the time, and carries down to us today, because we're subject to being influenced by false teaching also, and so need to continue to be aware of that, and as Jude said, to stand up for what's right. Here's the outline. Interesting that I'm not sure where Ross gets all these outlines, but we've had an outline in every book. This is one of the shortest books in the Bible, and it's got one of the longest outlines. I'm not going to go through this in detail. It's there if you want to look at it. You can call it up. I want to go back to this one, which I presented in the Second Peter lesson. This is an outline from Merrill Tinney's New Testament Survey textbook, and it shows how Second Peter is divided according to knowledge of God, the nature of true knowledge, the peril of abandoning true knowledge, and the hope in true knowledge. And while the first chapter in Peter, which primarily covers the Christian graces, is not in Jude. Jude picks up after the introduction with the incursion of error, the rising of false teachers in verse 4. So we see that there's a parallel between Jude and chapters 2 into chapter 3 of Peter. Now, Peter covers some other things that Jude doesn't cover. He talks about the danger of error, and that's not in Jude, and then the promise of the future down in chapter 3, where he covers the destruction of the earth, and the earth will melt with fervent heat and be done away with, and Jude doesn't get into that. But most of the rest of what's in 2 Peter has a parallel in Jude also. So how do we apply the lesson here? And as with the recipients of both letters back in the first century, we can go through difficult times also. And the trials seem to hit us even harder when the source of the struggles comes maybe within our family, our Christian family, or someone we know, someone close to us. And as some examples listed here, we know intuitively this is true in our personal lives, and some examples given here. But it holds true within the church itself. Believers can create dissension in multiple ways. Particularly in the area of relationships and in theology. Sects form, little groups form, or they don't get along with the other sect, or you can have a significant disagreement in the interpretation of Scripture, and then causes hard feelings and things to arise, and discord to arise. As I say here, God's people need to know who He is, need to know who Christ is and what His message is. Our knowledge of God through His Word is the first line of defense against the conflicts that threaten to tear us apart. Knowledge of God's Word gives us the basis to be able to sit down and discuss this with a common understanding and be able to come to conclusions to resolve differences. Then we must fight for the truth, stand up for error. Jude reminds us there is a time and a place for aggressive protection of the truth from those who would seek to tear it down. With this in mind, what means are you taking to grow in your faith? Let's take the time to fill our minds with a proper knowledge of God so that we may defend and not drift off from the path that God has laid out for us. And so that's all I had to say. Any comments and questions? Here's the chart again, and the floor is open.
Can you just spend a second on the once and for all, the liberty?
Right.
This is it. What God gave us 2,000 years ago is it. And there's not going to be, and there are people who believe, well, there'll be another new thing come up if we can follow that.
Right.
The other thing, so many people today, Chuck, I think, and I were talking about this the other day, so many religions today just teach, come as you are, come, doesn't matter what you believe, come and worship with us. And that's a big change that I can see a lot in just the short time I've been on this earth, is that now it just doesn't seem to matter what you believe. Just come to church and we're fine. Yes, we have to watch for the false prophets too. They come in sheep clothing.
Yeah, I think you're right. For those at home, Calvin's just pointing out that that this once and for all delivered for the saints means that we don't expect any new revelations to come in the future. What's given in this book has been given to us, and it's clear that there's no more to come. And you know, the book Revelation ends by saying, that this is the final word. I forget exactly how that's worded, but
don't add to or take from.
I'm looking to see if I can find it here. Yeah, here at verse 19, chapter 22. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy of God, God shall take away his part in the book of life from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. So there's a couple of places where the scriptures say that what's been given is what we have, and that's part of the reason it's been written down. The apostles are gone; they're not here anymore preaching, so we can't hear the word directly from them, but we can hear the word directly from Jesus through the written scripture, and so that kind of puts the quash on things like the Book of Mormon, which they claim was a new revelation and is contrary to what our current scriptures say. And then Calvin went on to point out that a lot of people today, a lot of religious groups don't seem to really care about maintaining the truth. They just say, doesn't matter what you believe, come on in. They just want to get people in their building. They really don't care much about what they believe. And I think we, we're admonished here to stand up for the truth and not let that be the mode of operation. Jeff.
Just to add on what Kyle was talking about, though, I've noticed that's anything that's called the second part of what he described. That's nothing new to probably the church has had to battle with for 2,000 years. Again, if you look at society is saying, come as you are, except, you believe what you believe on a number of different issues. They don't want absolutes. And again, the Bible has absolutes. And that's what we have to protect against, right? If you think about the four walls of what's going on inside the church, the fundamental beliefs of Bible teaches, there are absolutes. There is black and there is white. There is some interpretation. But the society doesn't want to accept that. And I think that's what you're seeing throughout denominationalism, is you're just seeing a mirroring of society and just general beliefs, where we're taught, look, there's biblical teaching. There's what's right, there's what's wrong, there's what God wants. And that doesn't fit into the social mold. But we're told that we're going to be different. We're told that we're going to
I'm not sure I can summarize all that, but basically he's saying that we're told that... I'm not sure I can summarize all that. anyone else?
Well, you can see how quickly when you do a study on church history, when you go back hundreds and hundreds of years, it didn't take long for the church to... here's a decision to make one man head over all the other elders. And we know where that just the instrumental music, all that, it happened pretty quickly.
Yeah, I think Jeff and Calvin both are just talking about the fact that that people are people. Congregations tend to do what pleases the congregation, and straying away from the truth can come very rapidly. We see that in the first century, as Calvin points out. They appointed elders of churches, and suddenly we have a chief elder. And the chief elder becomes not only the chief elder over that congregation, but over several congregations. And, you know, and it doesn't take too many years until we have the Pope. So we see that error can occur and can grow and can rapidly expand. And I think part of what Jude and Peter both are talking about in these two books is that we need to constantly be aware, constantly be vigilant against those concepts that are contrary to the Scriptures, and it can grow and become something totally aside from what Christ wants the church to be. Anyone else? Okay. I think we've got about 5 minutes. I haven't heard the bell yet. Right. Yeah, Jim is pointing out we have lots of warnings in the Bible. He quoted one in 1 Thessalonians there where we're warned to... Second Thessalonians, pardon. Do you have the scripture there? Just for those at home. One verse seven. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and following. Yeah. Where we're warned to not to disregard the truth that the Lord has vengeance with flaming fire. So yes, I think that's we are numerous warnings, and we can see that both in Jude and 2 Peter as well as in other places. Okay, that concludes this lesson. Let me just point out that the elders have asked me to finish up the quarter. Next week we will finish Symphony of the Scriptures with this lesson on the New Testament, the development of the New Testament, how we got what we got, and all the different versions and such. We'll look at that, and that'll be a fairly fire hose of information. I'm trying to cut it back to where I can get through it in time, but I think to kind of look at the overall picture of how the New Testament came to be. And that will close out Symphony of the Scriptures. Then after that, there are four more Sundays in this quarter. The last Sunday will be our gospel meeting in September, and so that leaves me three lessons to cover after next week. And I'm putting together some lessons that's entitled Heaven, Hell, and the Garden of Eden. I want to look at detail from my scientific mind at what the Scripture says about heaven, hell, and the Garden of Eden. And we're going to look at what it says, what it implies. There are some things that necessary inference. We talk about necessary inference. There are some necessary inferences you can draw from that. And then beyond that, it's speculation. I'm going to try to avoid a lot of the speculation, but we'll try to look at what it says and interpret that. And the biggest issues there are, what is symbolic and what is physical. And there's where some of the decisions have to be made. But we'll look at that. Again, it's going to be primarily looking at scriptures and trying to put them together and make some sense out of what it says about those. So that'll be starting in 2 weeks. We'll start covering that. Thank you for your time, and you can have a couple minutes back here before the second bell.